Amen. So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're still on the throne and that you're still in control. And, Lord, as we study these things that are yet to come, I truly pray, Lord, that we would recognize and we'd understand your heart behind these things, Lord. Lord, I'm reminded as I study through the book of Revelation that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of your Son. And so, Lord, as we cover this subject matter this morning, just give me wisdom and direct us where you want us to go. Again, Lord, thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together in a building and to study your word. Now would you speak to us? Would you open these things afresh to us, Lord, by your Spirit? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do is, so first, let's start here. There is a handout that I printed out for you guys. It's the rapture versus the second coming. We're not going to be using that today. This is in reference to last week. We talked about this. This is a good resource. You can put it in your Bible in case you're ever asked why, you know, we think they're two separate events. But yeah, this is a good resource to have. You can study it on your own. There's that. The one that we're going to need today, guys, is the one that says the eight phases of Armageddon. That's the one we're going to need for today. So you might want to keep that handy as we go through this. But listen, something I want to share with you guys. Look, this subject matter can be challenging, and here's why it's challenging. Number one, most of us Christians, a lot of Christians, don't read their Old Testament. And the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. And so we're gonna turn different places, and listen, before you say, oh, I do not like when you do that. Listen, the reason I do it, honestly, is like I just said, the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. Also, I'm hoping as you're turning there and you're looking at these things, you realize that the Bible's one book. One book. From Genesis to Revelation. That's why we study it, from Genesis to Revelation. So I want you guys to realize that. And if you can't keep up, it's okay, because on that handout, the verses that we're going to cover are on there. So, you know, you don't have to worry about keeping up if you don't want to. But I'm going to do my best to keep this as simple as I possibly can. And listen, if you're sitting here today and you're a Bible student and you're going to be like, Pastor didn't share this verse, he didn't go there. Listen, in order for me to do everything I would want to do on a Sunday morning, I couldn't do it. You know, we couldn't turn all there. I don't want to confuse you guys. I want to keep this as simple as possible. But here's the thing. As I was praying and studying these things, the Lord kind of put this on my heart, because there is a lot of confusion today about the end times. A lot of confusion about eschatology, which is just a fancy word for saying study of the last days. There's a lot of confusion out there, and so I'm hoping as we go through these here today, it'll bring some clarity and make some things kind of a bigger picture to understand what's going on. The other challenge with this, too, is there's a lot of moving parts, okay? And so I'm going to do my best to keep this as simple as possible. So last week we left off in verse 17, but we're going to back up to verse 11 just to get a running start here. And in verse 11, it's describing the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, his second advent, if you will. And so chapter 19, verse 11 says this, "Then I saw," and that's John speaking, "heaven open, and behold, a white horse who sat on him, who was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And guess who that is? That's Jesus. Verse 14, "The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen," that's us, "white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's where he left off last week. And so now verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, of great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast," and that beast there is the Antichrist. "And I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him," who's him, that's Jesus, "who sat on the horse, and against his army. And then the beast was captured, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. We learned about those guys in Revelation 13, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire. Now, when he says lake of fire, the word there in the Greek is Gehenna. That is hell. Okay? That is hell, what we would think of as hell. The place of outer darkness, the place where the worm's not quenched, is a place of eternal fire, eternal torment. Okay? These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay. So verse 17, let's back up. It says that then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this is interesting because, look, what's happening here is once Jesus Christ returns, he's going to wipe out the armies of the Antichrist and all the nations. And so when that happens, what happens? Well, people die. There's corpses. And so did you guys ever drive? In fact, this happened Friday when I was driving home from church here. You go to an area and you see a bunch of birds circling. What usually does that mean? Something's dead, okay? Something's dead, and especially with this heat now, something's stinky, okay? But consider this on a larger scale. He's going to gather all of the birds to come and eat this flesh. And he says here, literally here in verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And so he uses this term flesh multiple times here in this verse. And what's interesting is this flesh also signifies the fact that man is only flesh and can never successfully fight against God. Never. I need to repeat that to you. We are nothing but flesh, and we cannot fight against God. And this return of Christ, as he brings judgment, is going to prove that once and for all. You can't go against God. And if you're being honest, some of us have tried to go against God, and I've lost every single time. Now, flesh has been, listen, and this is important, flesh has been the source of trouble since the fall of Adam. Flesh does not change. God has condemned flesh. Flesh can never please God. So here's the thing. When we're born as human beings, we're born in our fleshly bodies. And when we're born what's called spiritually dead, okay? And so then when you receive Christ, Christ makes you spiritually alive. And so we're made up of our flesh. So if you go like this, this is our fleshly body. But it's not just the flesh in a sense of physical flesh. It's also flesh and our fleshly appetites, where we want to do what we want to do. And whereas inside of us, we're born with a soul. Our soul is our mind, our will, our emotions, who we really are, who we really are. And see, when you become a Christian then, what happens? Well, you become alive again spiritually. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. And I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but every day you get up and there's a battle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit inside of you, who's going to control your soul, what you're going to think about, what you're going to do with your life, okay? I know nobody can relate to that, but here's the thing. That struggle, that battle is going to end once we get our new bodies in heaven. So praise the Lord for that. That's why we long for that day. That's why it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die physically, your soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven. And at the rapture of the church, yes, we believe that in this church, we're going to get our new heavenly bodies. So we long for that day. No more knee pain, no more back pain. It's going to be wonderful. But notice he uses this term flesh, like I said, and said, how foolish for flesh to fight against Christ. And isn't that foolish? You know, you look around the world today and you see these world leaders saying all these things against God. And I just watch that and I go, yeah, you have no idea. You're not going to win. You're going to lose. You can speak a lot of bravado. And see, what concerns me sometimes as a pastor is sometimes even as Christians, we can speak a lot of bravado about our walk with the Lord. I would never do that. Never do that. See, because the whole point about walking with the Lord is it keeps you humble. If you're in the Word and you pray and you come to church, it's going to keep you humble. It's going to keep you accountable to the fact that you need Jesus in your life every single day. And that's something that we need to understand and we need to walk in. So then it says this in verse 19. This is where we're going to go take a field trip. He says, I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth in a sense, under him, of course, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And so now, what I need you to do is I need you to take this out and have this handy. See? It says, what the eight stages of Armageddon, or you could say the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. We'll talk about that in a second. But let me read something to you about Armageddon. Okay, what is Armageddon? Armageddon is a catastrophic war campaign at the very end of the tribulation period. How many of you guys have ever heard that term? We've heard, there was a movie years ago with Bruce Willis called Armageddon. Well, this ain't Bruce Willis, okay? Armageddon literally means Mount of Megiddo. I've been there. It refers to a location about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. This is the location of Barak's battle with the Canaanites, think Judges 4, and Gideon's battle with the Midianites, think Judges chapter 7. This will be the site for the final horrific battles of humankind just prior to the second coming of Christ. Napoleon, you guys ever hear of Napoleon? Short little guy. Napoleon is reported to have once said that this site is perhaps the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. Of course, the battles of Napoleon fought will dim in comparison to Armageddon. So horrible will Armageddon be that no one would survive. That's why the birds are going to be sent to eat the flesh, the cleanup crew. That no one would survive if it were not for Christ coming again. Remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, all flesh would be completely wiped out? That's what he's referring to. Now, who will be involved in Armageddon? Now, this is where it gets a little bit dicey because people are very confused about this. Scripture indicates that all the nations of the world will gather for war against Israel. This is a fitting climax to the tribulation during which the whole world is in rebellion against heaven, except there will be a remnant of believers. We would call them tribulation saints. The Bible teaches that this war will involve not only the whole land of Israel, but also the nations of the world. Scripture mentions the kings of the East who take a prominent role in the military buildup in preparation for the war of Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. We're actually going to read that in a moment. The verse may emphasize the eastern powers simply because that is where the largest masses of population reside. When we consider the fact that the whole tribulation will be a war between God and his opponents, Satan, the fallen angels, and the unregenerate mankind, we should not be surprised that it will include a great number of military conflicts throughout. The biblical data leads us to believe that the tribulation will be a time of great military conflict, so much so that we would not be incorrect to consider the entire tribulation period as a world war. Now, he says here in verse 19, and their armies gathered together to make war against him or against Jesus. How did we get here? And so what's interesting is, in trying to find something that would keep it all kind of collective and keep a big picture and make it simple, Friday I was here in my office trying to figure this all out. It's just funny because the Lord is so good. I prayed to the Lord, Lord, you got to help me make this like simple because I'm confusing myself. And the Lord kept telling me to get this one book off my shelf and I was stubborn and I wouldn't do it. Then I finally did and I'm like, ugh. And I literally said, I'm stupid. That's what I said at my desk. I'm stupid. I should have listened. Now that book is this, and I highly recommend it. It's called The Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy. It's a tremendous resource, okay? There's that. And then also I used what's called the Bible Prophecy Answer Book by Ron Rhodes. Tremendous resources, okay, to use. And a lot of this I use to help kind of put this together. Now what you'll see here in your handout is you're going to see the eight stages of Armageddon. So that's why I said to you that this subject matter sometimes can be confusing because there's a lot of moving parts, okay? So what I want to do is I want to talk about each of these phases. And we're going to turn some different places, but I'm going to try to keep it as minimal as possible so I don't lose you, okay? And if you, you know, obviously have any questions after the service, you can ask me. If you're watching online and don't have the handouts, just email the church and I'll send them to you via email. And so the first phase of this gathering together, is the assembling of all the allies of the Antichrist. So what I want to do here is put your finger in Revelation and turn to the Old Testament book of Joel. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, and like I said, I'm not going to hit every single thing, but I'm going to try to do my best to keep it as simple as possible. So Joel chapter 3, he's an Old Testament prophet. Go to Hosea, then turn right to Joel. In my Bible, it's page 1385. So Joel chapter 3, verse 9, says this, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks or your pruning knives into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around, because you mighty ones, to go down there, O Lord. Another place I want us to turn to Revelation 16. And this is kind of a review for us, but it's important. Revelation 16 will be at verse 12. Revelation 16. Verse 12. It says this, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which will go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So they're gathering them at Megiddo. They're gathering them at the place of Armageddon. And so these spirits are like frogs, right? So the frogs are saying, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. But what this shows you is God's in control. God's allowing these things to happen. He has a plan in all this. So as much as you may look around you today and say there's all kinds of chaos, God is still on the throne. He always has a plan. He always does. Don't ever forget that. So we shouldn't fret about these things, okay? So that's basically phase one. So contextually, the goal of the massive coalition will to be once and for all, listen, to destroy the Jewish people. Oh, no, Israel. Oh, no. Yeah, Israel's important. The Bible says it. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. Each member of the satanic trinity will be involved. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Demons, too, will be involved in summoning the kings of the earth. Then we go to phase two. Phase two is the destruction of Babylon. Guys, we talked about that a month ago when we were in Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 is religious Babylon. Revelation 18 is commercial Babylon. That is going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to be a worldwide economic and religious center. At some point in the latter half of the tribulation period, we are not told precisely when, the Antichrist will shift his headquarters to Babylon, which will become a global commercial center. Babylon at this time will likely be in control of the oil fields and money, and these fields generate in the Middle East, which is very interesting. So that's phase two. I'm not going to turn any verses there. We already covered it a month ago in Revelation 17 and 18. For your own, the verses are on here. You can study them for yourself. Then the third phase. The third phase says the fall of Jerusalem. Now, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. So go all the way to Matthew, then go to Malachi, then Zechariah. We're all going left, so go left. Zechariah 12 will be at verse 1. Some of you are saying, I should have got the Bible tabs. Yeah, you should have probably. See, I cheat. I write down all my cross references, then I write the page number in my Bible. So it helps me. I forget more than I know now. All right, so chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or reeling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And see, listen, what you're seeing today is why there's a rise in anti-Semitism is because Israel has always been a cup of stumbling to the nations. Why? Because that who came from the nation of Israel, the Messiah came. That's why Satan has tried all he can to destroy the nation of Israel. Think of the Holocaust. Do you know there's people today who deny the Holocaust who are part of the church, supposedly part of the church? When you hear somebody say that, they're denying reality, don't listen to them. Now verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, and all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Again, I'm going to say this again. I know it's a broken record, but here's the thing. As we went through the book of Isaiah, we're going through the book of Jeremiah now on Wednesday nights. One thing you can gather from that is God loves his people, Israel. Something I need to clarify with you. The church is not Israel. The church did not replace Israel. They didn't. One of the reasons why that became a teaching during the Reformation is the Reformation, Israel didn't exist as a nation anymore. They didn't know what to do with Israel. So I got a brilliant idea. Let me just say that the promises that there were to Israel got given to the church now instead. That was the thinking on that. And quite frankly, it's called replacement theology. You guys ever hear this? Do you know what replacement theology leads to? Anti-Semitism. And we're seeing it today. We're seeing it on the rise. But he said it would happen in the last days. Another place I want you to turn. Turn to Zechariah 14. See, I made it really easy. Same book. Turn to Zechariah 14, verse 1. Again, it's like the Bible's one book. Go figure. And what's interesting is when these people espouse this stuff, they never talk about the Old Testament. Did you ever notice that? Interesting. Chapter 14, verse 1 says this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in the midst. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. We just talked about that. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off for the city. And so that was phase 3. So we covered phase 1, 2, and 3. Now here's phase 4. It says the armies of the Antichrist are at Basra. Well, what does that even mean, guys? Do you guys... Well, here's what's interesting. Do you guys remember in Revelation chapter 12? And there was a verse, chapter 6, where it said that the woman who is Israel, represented as Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has been placed, prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Remember that? We talked about that? See, in the last half of the tribulation, some of the Jewish remnant of Israel is going to run to Basra or Petra area and hide out there until the end. They're going to go. Because why? Because they're going to read the scripture. Remember, if you read Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this. When you see these things happen, run, flee Jerusalem. And some of the people actually read that and they believe it and they run. They run for Basra, they run for Petra. You with me so far? And so when he comes back now, he's going to come back there because he's going to gather his Jewish remnant. It says, not all Jews are in Jerusalem when the Antichrist and his forces attack. Recall that in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and exalt himself as deity, even putting an image of himself in the Jewish temple. Christ, in his Olivet Discourse, warned how quickly the Jews must flee for their lives. Many of the Jews apparently flee to the desert and the mountains, perhaps in the area of Basra or Petra, that's about 80 miles south of Jerusalem. That's actually in Jordan today. It is this remnant of the Jews that the Antichrist now targets. The Jews sense impending doom as the force of Antichrist gather in rugged wilderness, poised to attack and annihilate them. They are helpless from an earthly perspective, utterly defenseless. This sets the stage for phase 5 of Armageddon. Here is something you need to understand. Here's phase 5. You ready? The national regeneration of the nation of Israel. Israel is endangered and acutely aware of at the forces of the Antichrist have gathered to destroy all the Jews. So think of it like this. Remember in the book of Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and they go to the Gulf of Aqaba, they go to that beach and they get to the edge of the Red Sea. And they can't go back because here comes Pharaoh and his armies. So what are they going to do? Well, God says, Moses, raise your staff. And he raises his staff and he parts the Red Sea. And yes, I really believe that literally happened. By the way, there's chariot wheels in the Red Sea today. Parts it. They go through. Then he lowers his staff. And then the army chasing them of Pharaoh goes through that water. He lifts his staff down and the army floods Pharaoh and his army. Defeats his enemy. In other words, he defeats God's enemies. So it's like they're in Basra, the Antichrist is coming, they have no hope. It's kind of like, you know, when you get saved and you come to the end of yourself. See, that's why I pray for people who aren't saved, that they would come to the end of themselves. And what do? You cry out. You say, Jesus, please save me. Please save me. And see, as a nation now, they're going to cry out for their Messiah. Well, because they already realized that the guy who they thought their Messiah, the Antichrist, he's not their Messiah. And so now they're going to realize. Now, I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 6, please. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Verse 3, let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth and is established as the morning. See, as the morning comes up every day, guess what? His coming forth is going to happen. That's what it's saying here. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Another place, turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the next book over. Joel chapter 2, this is going to be very, very familiar, guys. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter quotes this in Acts, right? Because there's a partial fulfillment when God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. But there's a greater fulfillment that's coming. That's what we're talking about here. He's going to pour out his spirit on the nation of Israel again. And they're going to wake up and realize Jesus is their Messiah. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's why today as a church, you see miracles. You pray for people to get healed. You pray for people to be healed. They get healed. You pray for miracles to happen in your life. That's what happens. That's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his spirit upon the church. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, verse 31, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is the return of Christ. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, listen to this, shall be saved. And it hasn't changed. This is Old Testament. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. See, when you call on someone's name, the idea was you're calling on everything that name represents, the character of that name. Remember last week I had a list of 56 different facets to Jesus' name. He's Savior. He's Messiah. He's Healer. He's the one who can set you free. You see what I'm trying to say? It's like when you say this and you're in trouble. God, help me. God, help me. God, save me. God, change me. God, lead me. See, those are real prayers. We don't always have to go, oh, Heavenly Father, the greatest God of all time. You know, okay, if you want to do that, that's great. But here's the thing, God hears your prayers too. And here's the point. When you pray, be simple and specific. Be specific. He already knows. God, I'm struggling. Can you help me? God, please help me. You know, sometimes I think about, you know, sometimes I think about when I was a young father with my kids and being married. And I remember laying in bed sometimes thinking, I don't know how I got here. And that's not me saying that's a bad thing. That's me being overwhelmed. Trying to work, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good father to my boys. And there were times where I'd get on my knees and I'd say, Lord, you got to help me. I don't know what to do. You got to help me. And he always would. He always would. See, again, like I just said, it's like getting to the end of yourself. Getting to the end of yourself, getting on your knees. And so when Israel's in Bozrah, and here comes the Antichrist forces, they're like, I'm Lord, save us. And God's going to answer that prayer, literally. I don't even know where I'm at now. Okay, Joel 2, verse 32. Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Amazing, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Wonderful. What a promise. Another place to turn. Turn to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 again. Zechariah 12, verse 10. One verse. This is an awesome verse. Zechariah 12, verse 10. People read over this sometimes and they miss it. Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Listen to this. Then they will look upon on me, whom they have pierced. See, when Jesus comes back, remember, we learned in Revelation, he's going to have the marks of slaughter for eternity. When he comes back, they're going to look up and they're going to see, oh my goodness, Jesus is our Messiah. That's what it's talking about right here. Amazing. As one mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Amazing. One more place. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11. Oh, and look, one of the reasons to have you turn everywhere, get familiar with your Bible. Romans 11, verse 25. This is Paul speaking to the church at Rome. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." By the way, there are many people who are uninformed with this. They think they're informed, but they're not, because they never use scripture, which is always interesting to me. "Should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." See, that fullness of Gentiles ends when the rapture happens. Then there's the time of great Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation period, which we've been talking about in Revelation. "And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, they are they're not polluted, or they're not unregretted. Verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been now who've been disobedient, they through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all disobedience that he might have mercy on them." So what is he saying? This is what he's saying. Israel rejected Jesus. And when Israel rejected Jesus, he went to the Gentiles who received him. The church is made up mostly of Gentiles. If you're a Jew and you get saved, you become part of the church. But for the most part, the Jews won't receive Jesus as Messiah until he comes back again. But here's the point. You as a Gentile, most of us here are Gentiles, and as a believer in Jesus, in a sense, our relationship with Jesus is to provoke people who are Jewish. Hey, we're enjoying your God. You can enjoy him too. Seriously. So what should we be doing as a church? We should be evangelizing the Jews. That's what we should be doing, not putting them in an oven and killing them, as some want to do now. We're to be evangelizing them. And if you're a Christian, don't tell me that you have aught against the Jews, because basically what you're saying is that you're not a Christian. I'm going to get in trouble for that. Oh, well. But that's what's going on today. I hear people who claim they're Christians, and yet they don't believe the Holocaust happened, and they believe that the Jews should be thrown in the fires of hell. Here's the thing. Jesus, as I say, every Sunday almost, Christ is a Christ for all nations, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, when you read Isaiah and you see the millennial kingdom, all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus together. That means Egyptians, that means Arabs, everybody. That's the point. And look, the Bible is clear. God chose Israel because God wanted to choose Israel. That's good enough for me. Good enough for me. But some of you listen to these fools on filter. So many people listen to these people on podcasts and they're evil because they're saying lies. Either they're stupid or they willingly are lying. I don't know which it is. Or they're demon-possessed, quite frankly. Here's the thing. When you watch or listen to something, go to the scripture. The scripture will confirm it or will say it's wrong. And most of us don't do that. We don't. We watch a YouTube video. It changes what we've always believed because we watch this YouTube video. It's not true. You need to have the scriptures. You need to go to the word of God, the absolute truth. He's going to tell you. See, it's so simple. If God says it, okay, I believe it. Not that hard. Well, you don't understand. Some podcaster, I don't care what some podcaster says. Thank you. But some of you need to hear that. I don't know where I'm at now. Sorry. I got fired up. Okay, we're in phase five. Okay. So Israel's going to cry out to the Lord. They're going to realize Jesus is their Messiah. And then phase six. Phase six is what we've been reading about in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. They're going to realize that Jesus is going to actually return. So they're going to cry out for Jesus, and he's going to come back, literally. The prayer of the Jewish remnant are answered. The divine Messiah returns to rescue his people from danger. The very same Jesus who ascended into heaven comes again at the second coming. The second coming will be universal experience in the sense that every human being on earth will witness this event. See, that's one of the reasons why it's not the rapture. The rapture, the whole world's not going to see it. it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So how can everybody see if it happens in the twinkling of an eye? How can that happen? You can't. The return of Christ, everybody's going to see it. It's going to be crystal clear who's coming back. That's phase six. Now phase seven. Phase seven is the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, turn back to Joel. Joel chapter 3 will be verse 12. Joel 3, verse 12. Joel 3, verse 12. It says this, "Let the nations be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Doesn't that sound familiar in Revelation? The angels, come and go down, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then look, the other place we could turn is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We talked about that last week. That is Christ's second coming. So instant deliverance comes to the Jewish remnant. The Antichrist and his forces are poised for attack against the remnant in the wilderness. The remnant has no chance of survival. The Jewish leaders urge the remnant to repent and to turn to Jesus the Messiah, which promptly do. And it is then that the second coming of Christ occurs, and then Christ defeats all who stand against Israel. Now phase eight. Phase eight. This is awesome. Turn to Zechariah. Chapter 14 again, phase 8. Phase 8. Zechariah 14, we're going to be at verse 3. He says this, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle." Verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." I've been there. "Which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split into two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half shall move to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come." Listen to what it says here. "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all you saints with you." All the saints with you. Interesting. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Verse 8, "And in that day it will be the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both the summer and the winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and is his name." Verse 10, "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Remnon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress." Verse 11, "The people shall dwell in it and no longer there will be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. It's going to create a valley. He's going to ride in Jerusalem going through the eastern gate. Now, a lot of times when people talk about the news, what do they show at the Eastern Gate? They show the Dome of the Rock, right? Here's the thing. You got to understand something. When you go over there, you begin to realize there is an Eastern Gate. Like, so over there, when something gets destroyed, they just build on top of it, layers upon layers, right? Okay. And what Muslims have done is they put a graveyard in front of the Eastern Gate because they know that a Jew will not touch a corpse because they're defiled, right? Here's what they don't realize. The real Eastern Gate, the original Eastern Gate, is underneath the temple, and the gate supposedly is open. A lot of rabbis back in the day who have been down there, if you go to Israel, you can go to what's called the rabbi tunnels. If you're claustrophobic, I suggest you don't go to the tunnels. It's pretty, I was in there. Now, I didn't see the Eastern Gate. That would have been so cool if we would have, but we didn't. But the point is, the rumor is that the gate is under there, and it's wide open. Why is it wide open? It's waiting for the Messiah to return. When you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look on the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate, man, my heart just rejoiced. That day is coming. That's his second coming. He's coming. He's coming again. And we're coming with him, which is going to be so cool. And like I said last week, if you see the back of his head, you're in good shape. If you're in front, you're in bad shape. You're in real bad shape. But how do I know, how do I guarantee that I am going to see the back of his head? How you guarantee is you get saved now. You get saved now. You give your life to Christ. You call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know you died for me on the cross. So Jesus, will you forgive me of my sin and be the Lord of my life? It's that simple. And if you've prayed that prayer today for the first time, come forward. I'll give you a Bible. That's what's going to happen. And this is Christ's victory. This is the ultimate victory. See, that's the second coming we were talking about. Isn't this awesome? See, we should be sitting here being excited about this, because it should excite us that this is the future. But also what it should do is motivate us to go tell everybody, Jews and Gentiles, about the return of Christ. Here he comes, and he wants to save you now. You don't have to wait till he comes back. You can be saved now, in a sense. You see what I'm trying to say? Now back to Revelation 19. We're going to finish this up. Revelation 19. Again, you can study these verses for yourself on your own when you have an opportunity. Again, if you have questions, we can talk about it. But now check this out. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Here's what's crazy. All these armies are going to gather together to go against Jesus. And he is going to simply, we learned this last week, open up his mouth. And it's over. Talk about very anticlimactic. Let me read something. The campaign of Armageddon, actually Jerusalem, will be one of the most anticlimactic events in history. Given the huge armies mustered on both sides, we would expect to witness an epic struggle between good and evil. Yet no matter how mighty someone on earth is, the individual is no match for the power of God. And I think that's why God wrote this like the way he did, because he wanted to remind everybody, oh, by the way, I'm God. I'm God. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what the prime minister says. I don't care what the emperor says or whoever. I don't care what your boss says at work. I'm God. That's it. By the way, if you're watching online, I'm not saying I'm God. I'm saying God is saying I'm God. Gotta be careful sometimes. That's all I need. That guy was saying he was God. I'm not. But you understand what I'm trying to say here. That's why he wrote it the way he did, because God is God and no one else. I don't care what anybody says on this earth. There is no one on this earth more powerful than God. Nobody. I don't care what they say or who they think they are. God is powerful. He is the one and only. You understand that. That's why he wrote it the way he did. This is going to make it crystal clear who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, not only is the Son of God, he's a long-awaited Messiah, he's the Lord, but he's also God himself. He's riding back. He wants to come back, and he's going to return. And this time, the first time he came on a donkey, offering salvation to all. The second time, he's a conquering king. He's a conquering king. What an awesome thing. Let's finish this out. Verse 21. Very interesting. Here, one thing I want to point out in verse 20. He captures the beast, the false prophet. Okay, guys, you're in hell. See ya. What a battle that was. See, and that's the thing, too. You guys need to hear. God and Satan aren't on the same level. Some of you guys think that. It's not yin and yang. God is more powerful. Satan is a created being. He's Lucifer, a fallen angel who fell. God is more powerful. So if God is more powerful, and the Bible says that when you get saved, God's spirit lives inside of you, what can't you overcome then? What can't you overcome? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. You're right, I don't understand, but God does. Pastor, you don't understand my past. I get it. If you ask for God to forgive you, he will. Why don't you ask, you know, some people will talk about the fact, and some people do have traumatic childhoods, traumatic things that happen. Here's a thought. You know, Jesus said this to the man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be made well? If you want to be made well, ask God to make you well, and he will. But some of us don't because of pride. We think we can do it on our own, and we can't. And Satan is not more powerful than God. He's not. Contrary to what some people may think, God is the most powerful being in the universe. He is the creator. He's the almighty. He's the one who's in control of all these things. Never forget that. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I hate birds. Another reason to hate them. But I want to read something to you. They did not want to yield their lives to the word of God, so now they are destroyed by it. Let me read that to you again. They did not want to yield their lives to the word of God, so they're now destroyed by it. And it's so true. How powerful is God? How powerful is his word? Can God help you? He can. We're going to stop there. Bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth. Lord, you always have a way of tying it all together. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today, Lord, they would confess their sin and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Will you please forgive me of my sin and be the Lord of my life from this day forward? And if they pray that prayer, Lord, I pray they come up and see me after the service. And then, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, for those who are struggling with whatever, whether it's addiction, whether it's pornography, whatever it is, Lord, we just learned how powerful you are and how powerful your word is. So, Lord, I pray they would embrace that they would go to you, Lord Jesus, and they would ask for your help. You want to help your people. You want to bless them, and you have what's best for them. So, Lord, I pray if anyone is struggling this morning, that they would cry out to you, that they would cry out to you like the nation of Israel is going to cry out to you. Lord, there are times in our life where it seems like there's no hope, but Jesus, with you, there's always hope. Would they cry out to you? And then, Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, that you have a plan. In the midst of this crazy world, these strange times we're living in, you have a plan. You have a plan, Lord. You always do. And then lastly, Lord, would you please give us the boldness we need to tell people about you? Give us the boldness, Lord, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Give us the boldness that we need by the power of your Spirit to tell people about you. Jesus, you love people. You want to set them free. You want to save them. Lord, would you remind us how you took us and you saved us and you gave us new life. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your scripture. And my prayer this morning is for this study, we'd eat the meat, spit out the bones. We'd be nourished and strengthened. And we'd be emboldened, Lord, to proclaim your gospel. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.